Our text this morning, Revelation 17, 1 through 6, and this great harlot Babylon identified, is really a warning to the seven churches of Asia, but the warning continues to be applicable to us, to the church today. We need to be warned concerning the seduction and temptation of sin and how we can fall away, and we don't fall away all at once. It's those little steps we take, and we slip and we fall as an individual or as a family or even as a congregation, and we can apostatize much like Israel did. Revelation unveils Jesus Christ, and it unveils him in many ways, but in one of the bigger ways is as the Lamb slain. And that's an interesting antithesis because the Lamb slain is victorious over this grotesque beast. And that's ironic. You wouldn't think of a lamb being able to defeat a beast. But you have the Lamb slain, and he's revealed as worthy and able to administer the blessings and curses of the new covenant. He can open the seven seals on the scroll. The Christ who's revealed in this letter is writing, and he's giving letters. He gave seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 through 20 are like an eighth letter. They're like an eighth letter to the old covenant church of Israel. And the seven churches get to read this letter, and they are warned not to be unfaithful like Israel, or they will be judged as she was by the Lamb, because the Lamb's wrath comes against Jerusalem. Another way you could think of Revelation is as the tale of two cities, the tale of two great cities. You have the antithesis of Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. The New is told us in Revelation 21 as the Bride of Christ. She's called the Holy City, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Old City is the unfaithful bride that's called Babylon, the great harlot, mother of harlots, synagogue of Satan. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, but now murderers." Well, that's true in Isaiah's day. That was more so true in John's day. Revelation describes how God divorces and destroys Israel for her harlotries. Chapter 17, verse 1, the angel, one of the seven angels of the seven bowls, says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Chapter 17 begins a postlude to the bowl judgments. The seven bowls are there in chapter 16. Now chapter 17 and following are a postlude, and they're namely a postlude to the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl was that bowl poured out in the air, but it comes down on Babylon, verse 19 of chapter 16, great Babylon falls, the cities divided, and all the cities of the nations fell. And now chapter 17 and 18 and so forth, they give a historical narration. It was hysterical, maybe. A historical narration of the actual events in symbolic form. So we see this explained more. It's not more and more different. It's the seventh bowl explained and elaborated upon. So let's see how this great harlot Babylon's identified. First, she's identified as a queen harlot. A queen harlot. She's sitting on a counterfeit throne. Verse 1, she sits on many waters. Verse 3, she's sitting on a scarlet beast full of names of blasphemy. She's sitting in a throne, so to speak, and she's sitting as this queen, but she's a harlot. The great harlot is called Babylon in verse 5, and if you look at verse 18 of the chapter, chapter 17, you'll see that Babylon is identified as a city. It says there, "The woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, because of that last phrase, "reigns over the kings of the earth," many suggest that, well, this is really the ancient city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Or others say, no, this was Imperial Rome that was going on there in that day. Both of those were great cities, Babylon, Rome. Both were world empires. Babylon was that first great empire of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Rome was that great world empire of iron that crushed everything. It must be Rome or Babylon. But verse 18 tells us the woman is that great city. And in the context of Revelation, the great city is Jerusalem. Let's look back at chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 16, 19 says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." We have the phrase, the great city, identified with Babylon there. Go back to chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That's why God pours the wine of his wrath upon her, because how she's made others drunk. So we have this great city, Babylon. But go now to chapter 11, verse 8. We still don't really know what this great city is, but we're told back here that the great city is Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 8 says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Jerusalem's described in many ways in the book of Revelation. Here as Sodom, as Egypt, as Babylon, as a harlot, as the mother of harlots, as Jezebel, as synagogues of Satan. This is God's denunciation and condemnation of her. She's a demonic parody of the true bride, the church. The biblical theme of the bride falling into adultery or apostasy, it's well known throughout Scripture. We read of one account in Jeremiah 3. There are many of them. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, Jeremiah 51. There's just many, many places throughout Scripture where this theme is made known. The metaphor of harlotry is exclusively used in the Old Testament for a city or nation that's abandoned the covenant and turned toward false gods. And with only two exceptions, this term of adultery or apostasy is always used for faithless Israel. She's the harlot. She's the great city. She's Babylon. And verse 1 tells us, "She sits on many waters." Now, we've heard of this phrase, many waters, throughout Revelation. In fact, we heard of it very early in chapter 1, verse 15. Christ's voice is like the sound of many waters. It's repeated in chapter 14, verse 2, of Christ sounding like many waters as he speaks. And in chapter 19, verse 6, the great multitude of the redeemed entered into heaven. They joined the angels in a song of praise, which John hears as the sound of many waters. And so the expression's reminiscent of both God's gracious revelation and his people's liturgical response of praise and obedience. The thing that's surprising when we come to chapter 17, verse 1, is not that the woman is seated on many waters, but the woman that's seated on the many waters is a whore. She's a harlot. She's taken God's good gifts and prostituted them. And that story is told very vividly in Ezekiel 16. We do not have time this morning to read through that chapter, but I'd encourage you to jot down that and read the story of Israel. This is not the first time, but it was certainly the last time that she did this prostitution and harlotry, because now God finally removed her and killed her. The story is told also in Paul's epistle of Romans, chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, where he says, "You are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you say, you should not commit adultery, but don't you commit adultery? You should not murder, but don't you murder?" And he was condemning the Jew for their hypocrisy. While Babylon is centrally Jerusalem, the symbol here of Babylon embraces more than just the city. As the center of the priestly people of the old creation, this Babylon Jerusalem extends to the whole Holy Land. It extends to the Jews wherever they are. That's why it says she sits on many waters. And by the way, that phrase comes out of Jeremiah 51, verse 13, where there was a condemnation of the old ancient Babylon and how she sits on many waters, namely the Tigris-Euphrates there. But But here she sits in many waters. Wherever the Jews are, that's what's being referred to as this harlot, great harlot, this queen harlot, Babylon. She's perched on the watery seas of nations. Verse 15 of our text, chapter 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Well, how did the Jews get to these many waters? Well, we read about that there in Jeremiah 3. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had played the harlot, and God dispersed them in 722 B.C. Sennacherib and the Assyrians came in, and they scattered the Jews. And then they transplanted some people in that land, and they intermarried and came up with the Samaritans. And so you had Jews scattered everywhere, so that when we read in the book of Acts and the apostles, namely Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, went to Asia Minor and around, they would always go to the Jew first because there would be a synagogue there. Wherever 10 Jewish men were, where there was a minyan of men, 10, they would form a synagogue, a congregation. And so there were Jews everywhere in the known world. They sat on many waters. But simultaneously, this whore is not just sitting on many waters. Verse 3 tells us she's also sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the sea beast of chapter 13, verse 1. If you go back to 13:1, you see the beast rising out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This is the sea beast. She's sitting on this scarlet beast. Israel at this time was politically and religiously in bed with institutionalized paganism. Jerusalem and Rome cooperated in killing Christ. You had the League of Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. They were all in league in killing Christ. And towards the end of the time of the book of Acts, Rome was also in league with Jerusalem and killing the Christians. The beast is a symbol of the God-established but Satan-perverted guardian. By way of illustration, Adam, the first man, was God's established guardian. Guard the garden. He didn't. He let the invader in. And he was tempted and seduced, and he fell. He was cast forth, and then the cherubim had to be put there as the new guardian of the tree of life. Adam became beastly. He was clothed in skins of beasts. King Saul was God's established guardian for Israel. But King Saul became beastly, chasing David around in the desert like a beast, going and sleeping and relieving himself in a cave like a beast. He became beastly. Nebuchadnezzar, God had exalted Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is even called God's servant in the prophets. And he was used by God to be a scourge to his people. But then Nebuchadnezzar became beastly and exalted himself. And so God cast him out and gave him 7 years of insanity where he thought himself an animal. And his hair and his nails grew like claws and the feathers of an eagle. Well, here we have an example of another empire. Rome was set forth to be a guardian. God established it to be a guardian for his people. And in the early parts of the book of Acts, we do see Rome doing that. But then Rome became beastly. These two symbols of sitting on many waters and sitting on this scarlet beast are really counterfeiting the throne of God. Look at verse 18 again. You got the woman whom you saw. She's that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now we're going to see that there's a way that God ordained for Israel to have a reign over the nations, just as we are to be kings and priests and reign in this world. But they didn't want to reign the way God ordained. They wanted to grasp after power. There's always that temptation to grasp after power. And we need to worship the true power, Jesus Christ, and not grasp after the power that we can get to ourselves. And so here's this counterfeit throne of God Just as the beast, just as the false prophets seek to be God, so Babylon seeks to be God. She wants to reign, but she wants power, political power. And eventually these powers then turn against each other. Look at verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, the very one who was riding the beast, in league with the beast. But they'll hate the beast, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. They all are grasping for power. So they're not going. It's just like any war where you have different ones who ally together, but eventually the enemies begin to fight one another. They're all grasping after the ultimate power. They turn on each other. But then there's the true power. Who is the one who's truly enthroned on the many waters? Who's the one who rides the cherubim? Well, this is God Almighty himself. In Psalm 29, verse 2. It says, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then in verse 10 of that psalm, it says, the Yahweh sat enthroned at the flood, and the Yahweh sits or is enthroned as king forever. God's enthroned on the flood above the waters. God sits enthroned. He's above all earthly guardians. He's above the heavenly guardians, the cherubim. And the cherubim, we learn in chapter 4, are full of eyes and surrounding the throne of God, and they do not cease to praise God. But here this harlot is enthroned on the beast full of blasphemous names. The true cherubim, full of eyes, symbolizing God's omniscience. But here she's on this counterfeit throne on a beast full of blasphemous names. When God married Israel back in the wilderness, when he brought her out of Egypt, he made her his queen. It says in Exodus 19:5, I will make you a special treasure to me above all people. You'll be my princess, my queen. Israel was to be the true Babylon. And we said a couple weeks ago, Babylon means gate of God. And she was to be the true gate of God to the nations. God wasn't just making her his queen to disregard all the rest of the people. But she was there to be this gate of God. Jacob had a dream as he was leaving the promised land to go and take a wife and to flee Esau's hatred. He had a dream of that ladder to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it. And he named the place Bethel, house of God. He saw the gate of heaven there. And Jesus explains the fulfillment of that. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 51. Jesus is the true Babylon. He's the true gate to God. He's the true gate to heaven. And here he's talking with Nathanael in John 1:51, and he says to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, what Jacob dreamed, what Israel was to be, this gate of God, he says, I am. I am heaven's door. I am the gate to heaven. I am the true Babylon. But Israel was ordained for that purpose. She was to point the nations to Christ. God set her to reign over the nations in that old covenant calling. But she perverted her calling, and she did not walk worthy of it. Look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Like the original Babel, when the people came out of the ark, they began to multiply, and then they said, well, we don't want to be scattered. Let's gather together and build a tower to heaven. And God came down to that place and looked down upon it. But like that original Babel, like that original tower to God, Jerusalem turned her back on the true God, and so the gate of God became confusion. And that's what Israel became to the nations, confusion. Instead of being a light in the world and letting her works glorify the Father in heaven, she glorified herself, indulging the flesh, worshiping images she made rather than worshiping the image maker. She deceived herself into thinking she was invincible because she was God's chosen. She was God's queen. I sit as queen. I'll not see sorrow. But these seven bowls of wrath in Revelation say otherwise. They say judgment has come down from heaven and will destroy you. Queen and bride of Yahweh, you will be no more. Invincible, no more. No more God's special treasure. Jerusalem, no more. Destroyed. The beast will turn and make you desolate and naked and eat your flesh and burn you with fire. Now, in context, this was written to the seven churches of Asia. What are they hearing here? They should be hearing what Jesus said to every one of those churches, and we should be hearing this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is God saying? He's saying, I am a consuming fire. Serve me in godly fear and reverence, or else I will come to you in judgment. What you sow, you shall reap. And this is what Israel has sown. They have sown harlotry. They're going to reap destruction. And so he's warning those churches, and he's warning the church to be faithful, persevere, overcome. Don't yield to temptation. Don't yield to fear. Live faithfully before me, and I will keep you. In verse 3, we see this harlot was in the wilderness. The angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and that's where he saw this woman sitting on the scarlet beast. Now, the wilderness, that's a desert. Doesn't sound like a place for royalty. It's a place of testing and temptation as we think of Christ's temptation, as we think of the children of Israel in the wilderness who were tested and tempted. We also can think of the wilderness as a place of deliverance. God delivered Israel from Egypt by taking them into the wilderness, but it wasn't to be their long-term abiding place. And it was also a place that's used symbolically here in Revelation as a place of deliverance. The last time we saw the godly woman of the church, she was in the wilderness. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 14 of Revelation. This is after Christ ascended and cast out the accuser of the brethren so he could no longer accuse us before heaven. And now he's cast to the earth. He's filled with great wrath. He knows he has a short time. And so he attacks the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. The true woman, the true godly woman, the saints were under assault by the evil Judaizing doctrines. Talks about how the serpent spewed out his water like a flood. The filthy works of the law of salvation that they were preaching. But the fact that the great harlot queen here in chapter 17, verse 3, is pictured in the wilderness, it tells us that she's not only just unbelieving Jews, but she's also the Judaizers. She's the counterfeit church. She says she's the church. She says she's the people of God. But she's really a counterfeit. And this includes the whole circumcision. All those who are unbelievers, who are Jews. She symbolizes the Israelites who died in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. Why'd they die? Because they didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't go in and possess the land of promise. They said, no, take us back to Egypt. God says, okay, die in the wilderness. They were delivered, but they rejected the deliverance. And Jesus, it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He wept over this city. He would have gathered them, but they would not. Meanwhile, the faithful entered the promised land. You had the Joshuas and the Calebs and the new generation, the new Jerusalem entering into the promised land. Because the verse goes on in John, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That one is called out for himself a true bride that will enter the promised land with him. But this bride said no. So she's a queen harlot. The second thing we see this great harlot Babylon identified as is a priest harlot. Now she's arrayed and she's adorned as a faithful bride, but she's also arrayed and adorned as a high priest. She's got purple and scarlet on. She's got gold and precious stones, but full of abominations. Let's look first at her counterfeit apparel, verse 4. It says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she had in her hand a golden cup. Now, this is the raiment and this is the jewelry of royalty. Why is she wearing this? Well, God had made her his queen. And that's in keeping with what we read in the scripture. It's in keeping with how God ordained his garden at the beginning, the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, verses 11 through 12, the gold of that land was good, and there was precious stones there. It's how the New Jerusalem is described in chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Its walls, its foundations are made up of beautiful stones. Its streets are gold. It's just a glorious thing. And here she's arrayed as this glorious queen. But it's also the language here, purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls. That's also the language and the apparel of the high priest. Turn with me to Exodus 28 and verse 6. This is where Moses is giving out the instructions he received up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, on the tabernacle and how the priests should be dressed for their service before God to represent God to the people. In Exodus 28, verse 6, says, they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, artistically woven. And you just go on, and it talks about later the breastplate will have all these precious stones in it. And all these things correspond to even how this woman was arrayed. Back there in Exodus 19, where God brought Israel to Mount Sinai and married her, he not only made her his queen, his bride, but he also made her his priests. It says there in Exodus 19:6, I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in that way, they were to reign over the nations. Now, every man needs a priest to God. We still do. Every person still needs a priest to God. There's only one priest that will suffice. That's Jesus Christ. But we still need a priest to have access to the throne of God. This was symbolized all the way through Scripture. And so the nation of Israel needed a priest. So God set out one tribe, the Levites. And out of them, one family, Aaron's family, to be the high priest. Israel had a Levitical priesthood. And then all Israel, the nation, was to be like priests to the nations. They were to mediate and to preach the gospel to the world. They were to be God's high priest there and live the law, live the gospel before the people. And then it says in Deuteronomy, the nations will come and say, well, how come you have so much wisdom? Why are you so prosperous? Why do you have so much peace and joy amongst yourselves? And they could then mediate and preach and proclaim the good tidings of great joy. God has blessed us. He's called us out. He's put his name upon us. He's saved us and redeemed us. That was her calling as a queen and as a priest, as his bride, to be these mediators before the world, to be missionaries, not just going out and speaking the words, but living it as well as speaking it to those around. She was to do this. So then the question is, well, how did the faithful city become a harlot? David Chilton answers this. He says it began with the apostasy of the priesthood in Israel, the Levitical priesthood. The primary responsibility of the priest is to be God's representative, that is, to represent. If you take the word represent and then just separate the prefix R-E from it, represent means to represent the bridegroom to the bride. The priest's duty is to represent the bridegroom to the bride. All those daily offerings, morning and evening, all those weekly offerings and Sabbath days, all those monthly observances, all those holy days of Israel, all of our Lord's days, every Lord's day, and the different seasons we celebrate, all these things and the administration of the sacraments is to represent the bridegroom Christ to the bride. That we're always mindful of who we belong to, and who we've sworn our oaths and vows to and our allegiance. The one who has redeemed us and saved us to be his bride and is purifying us. And so he's always represented to the bride. And then the other duty of the priest is to guard her, guard the bride from danger. He's been put there. Same with elders. They're to be overseers of the flock of God. Watch out for yourself and watch out for the flock of God. How did she become a harlot? Well, instead, the priesthood led the people in apostasy from their Lord. You can read the Old Testament, but if you just turn to, say, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 26 and 27, the crucifixion story. Every time there's a turn in the story, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, taking him to Pilate, so forth, it's always the chief priests and the scribes who are the motivators there. Taking Christ. They're leading the people into apostasy away from their Lord. And because of the priesthood's failure to bring the bridegroom to Israel, the bride then became a harlot in search of other husbands. The apostasy of the priesthood is described in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17, under that figure of the beast from the land, or what we call the false prophet. You say, well, it's their fault then. Yes. And it's also the false bride's fault. She's not absolved of responsibility. She's guilty as well. And that's what this prophecy is of Revelation. They're all guilty. And God brings judgment and destruction down upon her. And by the way, there's an application for your spiritual leaders in the church and your spiritual leaders in the home, your fathers and mothers and your grandparents. But I think of the special statement in Hebrews to pray for your elders. Pray for them. For they watch over you as those who care for the flock and who must give an account. Pray for them that they walk humbly and are pure in their own heart and life, and that they can live a good example before the flock as they keep and tend the flock of God. So we have this woman appareled like a bride, like a queen, but also like a priest, like the high priest. And so we shouldn't think in verse 4, she's wearing all that stuff that a harlot would wear. No, that's not what she's wearing. She's dressed as God dressed her. She's dressed as the queen and priest. I won't take the time to read it, but you can write down the reference. Ezekiel 16, 11 through 14. That whole chapter of Ezekiel tells you the whole story of Israel, but there he takes and marries her, and he adorns her in all these ways. That's how God dressed her. She didn't put this on herself. These are originally the clothes of the righteous woman, the bride who's supposed to be arrayed in glorious dress. This is how Christ is gloriously dressing his bride now, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. As we come and we hear God's word, as we read God's word, God washes us and cleanses us and beautifies and purifies his bride so that he can present her to himself spotless and without blemish. Beautifully arrayed. And that's the picture in Revelation 21. So this is how she's supposed to be dressed. The point is she's adorned in the beautiful garments of the church, the garments of righteousness, but she is the degenerate whore who fornicates with beasts while still caring about the trappings of the pure and chaste bride. The garments, and I say her counterfeit apparel, it's only counterfeit in that they no longer symbolize what she's really become, the unfaithful fraud. That's why Christ over and over speaks to the Pharisees as, you hypocrites. You whitewashed sepulchers. You're all pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of stinking, decaying bones. You wash the outside of the cup, and it's germy and dirty and filthy inside. You've got all the trappings on, but it doesn't match what's inside. And it's a strong warning that he brings when he calls them hypocrites. The Aaronic high priest also wore something on his forehead. He had a turban, and on the turban there was a gold plate, and engraven on the plate was holiness to Yahweh. And you can read that in Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38. Well, here, the priest harlot has something on her forehead, verse 5, a name. But it doesn't say holiness to Yahweh, it says mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Mystery, not Yahweh. Because his apostate bride is claiming to be God. Not holy, but abominable. Remember, we read there in Jeremiah 3 from the Old Testament lesson, and in Jeremiah 3:3, back then, Israel was declared as having a harlot's forehead and not ashamed. The only change from Jeremiah's day to John's day when this revelation was given was the worsening degeneration of the heirs of rebellious Israel. The time had come. The sins had been filled up and God was going to pour out his wrath. This name begins with mystery. Eugenio Corsini has noted this. He says, and I quote, "If the prostitute is called mystery, that means that she, even in the moment in which she is judged and condemned, still forms an integral and important part in the divine plan of salvation. This cannot be the case for Rome or any other pagan city, but only for Jerusalem. Only she and no other city will be renewed and will descend from heaven upon Mount Zion to celebrate a marriage with the Lamb," Revelation 21. Because as it says in Revelation 10:7, "In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God should be fulfilled." That is a fascinating point, that she's got this name, mystery. Mystery in the New Testament always relates to the redemption we have in Christ. And there's various ways it's applied, but here the mystery is old Jerusalem is going to be judged. But there's going to be this resurrection of New Jerusalem. And that's what we see. The antithesis, the tale of two cities, two great cities. The old dies, a new comes to life. And that's the mystery of why when we read the Old Testament, if we sing the Psalms, and we come across all these prophecies and all these promises made to Israel, they have not fallen to the ground. They've not failed, nor do they require an ethnic Israel to be revived over in that land called Israel today, because all those promises and prophecies are fulfilled in this new city that rises, the New Jerusalem, the saints, the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride. That's a great mystery. Just while she's judged and condemned, the new rises up. There's another mystery at work. In Ephesians 5, where we're talked about as the bride of Christ, Paul says it's a great mystery that we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. A great mystery concerning Christ and the church. God has put great mysteries in the true religion, and we need to embrace them and thank God for how he's changing us. And in the end, it says in Corinthians 15, God will be all in all. And I don't know what all that means. But he's transforming us and he's renewing the image, his own image in us. Where one time it was fallen and marred and hardly visible because of the fall of Adam. A great mystery. And by the way, that mystery in Ephesians 5 has an application to us in a very practical way. Because Paul says that should transform our marriages. It ought to transform how husbands love their own wives as their own bodies and the wife that she respects her husband. Because that's how Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. And how we turn and serve him and are in subjection to him. She's mystery. She's Babylon the Great. And we've talked about what that means already and how she's turned away from God rather than being the true gate of God. She's identified with bestiality and confusion. She's become the mystery of lawlessness. She's the mother of harlots. That corresponds to Jezebel back there in Revelation 2, verses 20 and so forth. She's become that mother of all harlots. So she's dressed like the righteous church, but inside she's not the righteous church. She's a harlot, a great harlot. And then finally, in this priestcraft that she's was supposed to do, she was to administer the covenant to the people, but her cup is a vile cup. Oh, it's a golden cup, verse 4. Looks good again on the outside, but inside it's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. It's an anti-sacrament. And I see I gave you that word, so it's there already. It's an anti-sacrament. She celebrates a communion of sorts, but it's not the true communion. In Jeremiah 51, verse 7, the original ancient city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, is described as a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, which intoxicates all the earth. Here, the imagery has changed around just a bit. She has the golden cup in her hand, and she's making everyone drunk, but the idea is pretty much the same. The woman was drunk on her cup full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornications. She's drunk on it. And then she gives it to others to get drunk on. Verse 2. She's made the inhabitants of the earth, the land, to be drunk with the wine of her fornication. The word abominations is often used in the Bible about the worship of false gods. And whereas Israel at this time wasn't so much stumbling over the actual graven images like they were before the Babylonian captivity, they had worshipped now a much worse false god, as it were. They were worshiping themselves. They were worshiping their deeds, what they did. Look, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other men. They worshiped themselves. And so here they're abominable. She's drinking this abomination. And the ultimate filth of her fornication that she was drinking and getting drunk on and what she was making the nations drunk on is stated in verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The ultimate anti-sacrament. That's talked about in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3 also, where the nations are drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication and committed fornication with her. What? They assisted in killing the Christ, and they assisted in killing the saints and martyrs of Christ. In Hosea chapter 9, remember Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, a harlot. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, the prophet says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. That should bring to mind a love story that took place on a threshing floor, a wedding. The wedding that symbolizes Christ and the church, Ruth and Boaz. And instead of consummating her marriage to God through worship of the true God at his threshing floor, like Ruth and Boaz, this bride went whoring after every other threshing floor, prostrating herself before strange gods and alien altars. And when the covenant nation Israel relied on alliances with heathen powers, as they did in the Old Testament with Egypt and Syria and here with Rome, when they began to rely on these heathen powers, it was nothing less than harlotry, God says. And that's stated in Ezekiel 23. And that kind of alliance with heathen powers ultimately led to persecuting the true people of God. I don't mean just shedding Jewish blood, but those who named the name of Christ. Those Jews who truly believed in the Lord our Savior. And Gentile Christians. It always led to that. We ought to take heed and take warning. The church needs to rely on none other but her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Israel prostituted herself in Ezekiel's day, so much the more at this time. at the very moment when the promised bridegroom arrived, Israel was fornicating with Caesar. And the sight of her true husband only drove her further into adulterous unions with the kings of the earth. How did they see her? Well, they saw him as the suffering servant. That's what he was. That's what he had been prophesied he would be, the suffering servant. Despised, rejected of men, Isaiah 53. And they despised him and they rejected him and they said, crucify him, crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar. And it's as if they were drugged with this anti-sacrament, drugged in preparation for their own execution. Israel was a religious whore. She was not a holy nation. She was drunk with the blood of the saints. And previously in the book of Revelation, the blood of the saints had been spread over the land and had called down vengeance from God. And that's what we see in chapter 16, the bowls of judgment. Now, in this story, just elaborating on it, we see the blood not just spread on the land, but now we see that these apostates have the blood inside themselves. In that way, it's an anti-sacrament. They're calling judgment down upon their innermost parts. Look at chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. That's echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 23. Upon this generation, all else he came over, he could take her to the priest, and there was the test of bitter waters. And they would have to have this woman drink the bitter waters, and if it did not cause problems, she was declared clean and a faithful bride. But if the bitter waters did their work and made her sick, it revealed that she was unfaithful. Here, this harlot queen, harlot priest, has taken the blood of the saints, and she's bringing judgment down upon her innermost parts. God's sacraments are to be life and grace to his people. That's what all those sacrifices are about. That's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are about. It's life and grace to his people. It's to make a distinction between God's people and the world. But Jerusalem's anti-sacrament confused everything. She was acting like the world. And her anti-sacrament killed her and led others to death and destruction. And I would encourage you to write down the text, Leviticus 17, 10 through 14, where in God's law, he condemns those who would drink blood or eat blood. And while that's spoken in a very literal way, here we have this symbolic way that the blood was in her. She's drunk with it. The utter, ultimate filthiness of her fornication, shedding the blood of Christ, her own bridegroom, and then his servants. In conclusion, it's not always easy to look at things with theological eyes. Notice, as John sees all this, at verse 6, it says, I saw her, I marveled, I wondered with great amazement. A successful harlot is alluring, seductive. And God's word doesn't pretend that evil always appears repulsive. God's word's very clear that many times evil appears beautiful, the beautiful side of evil. The temptation to sin, as we all know, can be very attractive. It was attractive to Adam and Eve. Satan will appear as an angel of light. We're told in the first seven chapters of Proverbs to beware, especially young men, about the seductress, the strange woman. Looks beautiful on the outside. They don't know that her ways lead to death. And so we're warned about the allurement and danger of temptation. John beholds this great harlot. She looks beautiful. She's gloriously arrayed. The original robes that God had dressed her in. But she's a whore. Back in chapter 13, when the land beast came up in the sea beast. It says the whole land wondered after the beast and they worshiped the dragon. It's quite a sight to behold. The power, the majesty of Rome and all those legions. Boy, that's what we want. That kind of might that can just stamp out anything. And the church is here and we are warned against being seduced by the harlot. For she's beautiful. She's impressive. The anecdote for John's wonderment, the angel says in verse 7, why do you marvel? And he's going to explain. She's a false bride. You need to understand her alliance with the beast. You need to understand her opposition to Christ and her approaching destruction. Those seven churches needed to understand there is no longer any hope of reform from within. Don't go back that path. Yes, some of you are dying. And the affliction and persecution was great. Don't recant your faith in Christ. Don't go back to old Jerusalem. And we need that same warning. We need to stay the line, stay the course. We need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to fear Him and fear Him only. For our God is consuming fire, and Jerusalem was implacably at war with Jesus Christ and His people, and they were going to pay the price. And that's the rest of the story. And so we need to trust what God says and live in great hope and joy, but in purity and peace, always watchful and praying. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, and we need to guard against temptation. Father, we thank You for the story. And while we see here the beautiful side of evil, we know the story ends in a horrid, putrefying destruction. And yet we thank You how the story ends with a glorious New Jerusalem. Your promises don't fail. Your word is true. You are faithful and true. So fill Your people with hope and love and faith, joy and peace. And help us, Lord, to be filled with holiness, purity. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.